We'll start, please, by reading in Job. We'll start by reading in Job. Job 38, please. Job 38. Job 38, and we'll start at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it may take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken." You know, Simon said this morning about encroaching on my message a bit, because he spoke about Job. And actually, it's amazing, because there is a common theme across all the messages that have been given today, not just Simon, but also Paul. Because I want to think this evening about changed lives in the Bible. We have a great God, as we have just been reminded in Job 38. We have an awesome God, and he continues to change lives today. I was giving some challenging feedback to a colleague. I'm just giving you some background as to how these thoughts came together, and how we came to be, or how I came to choose this as my topic for this evening. I was giving some challenging feedback to a colleague recently, and I related a time when my manager had given me some challenging feedback, which was much, much needed a few years earlier in my career. And I told this person that I was giving feedback to, I said, you know, it changed my life. It was a pivotal turning point in my life. And absolutely, to some extent, that was true. I was certainly a hothead in my youth, and to some extent I still need to be reminded of said feedback now and again. So it was well needed and well warranted. And so I was thinking about things that change our lives. You know, last year in August, I started to read my Bible every day. I'd never done that before. I'd never read the Bible in a year or anything like that. And last August I started, and I've been every day ever since. I've got a brilliant book that has really helped me, and I think that's part of it, finding really something that works for you, and that's been brilliant. I know me and Naomi Cartwright, and potentially Simeon too, share the same plan. But someone once said, read your Bible every day and it'll change your life. And I can attest to the fact that is absolutely 100% true. But I want to spend a bit of time this evening reminding ourselves, and it's linked to reading the Bible every day, that the Lord continues to change lives each and every day. And where I'm coming at this from is, when it comes to points of salvation, we readily accept that God changes lives. You know, we hear amazing stories, whether it's turning from drugs or alcohol or criminal activity, and these amazing conversions, road to Damascus conversions. And yet when it comes to belief that God continues to change our lives, there's just that, and I speak for myself, I obviously can't speak for anybody else in the hall, but I speak for myself this evening, there's that lack of belief there, that God continues to change lives in the same way long after salvation. And the reason why this has been on my mind so heavily lately is because, you know, every morning I wake up at the minute, life is so fast-paced, things are constantly changing, and every day I feel like I'm confronted with something that the Jack Finley of yesterday couldn't deal with. And so I came back to the Bible to see what God had to say about that, to see what God had to say about that. I was thinking about how, you know, how easy it is to forget what we were like before we were saved. You know, maybe we didn't have this, you know, night and day conversion, but to say that is to underestimate who we were pre-salvation and the work that God has done in our lives. You know, today we are, as we were reminded earlier by our brother Simon, we are merely sinners saved by grace. There's still work to be done in our lives. Of course, our destination is different. Our heart is different. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yet the flesh, it clings to us. And we are capable of the same depravity as before, sadly, but yet with this new ability to overcome it. So what I want to get out of this evening really is to a bit of edification, a bit of exhortation, but also challenge as well. You know, whether you've been on the road 6 months or 60 years, God still has a work to do in your life. There are still changes to be made. It wasn't just when you got saved. That's not when the change started and finished. It's every single day. You know, the conversation with this person who I mentioned earlier that I was giving feedback to, it moved on. And we got on to the importance of character. And I said to this person, I said, you know, you're very qualified to do your job. And he's head and shoulders above me in terms of technical capability. And it's really remarkable. He's the best accountant I've ever worked with. His knowledge of the business is brilliant. But I told him, I said, look, this technical ability that you have, this qualification that you have, is only going to take you this far. From here on in, it's going to be your character that decides how far you get. So, and the person replied, they said, yes, Jack, but you know, I know I can do better, but you know, people really get this, and that person gets on my nerves. And you know, in the end I was right, because I referenced a few particular situations, and they said, well, I was actually right in that situation. I was in the right. You know, I maybe lost my temper, I maybe said some things I shouldn't have, but ultimately I was right. And I kind of paused for a second and gathered my thoughts. And I said, look, you're going to be successful regardless of whether you take this feedback on board. You know, like I said, you're technically qualified. You're great at this and that. I leave it with you. It's your choice. And I want to apply that to each one here this evening. You know, you're saved. If you're saved here this evening, there's no doubt that you're going to heaven. You're fully qualified to get into heaven if you are a Christian. There's no doubt about that. We don't doubt God's promises. We don't believe in a works-based faith. If you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, you're going to heaven. But my question, and what has been burdening my heart recently, is that's I don't mean to be irreverent when I say that's good, that's brilliant, but how far do you want to go for God? How far do you want to go for God? How far do you want to take it? You're going to heaven, no problem, but how far do you want to go? You know, maybe you're young, or maybe you're young in the faith, not necessarily young, but young in the faith, and you're thinking, you know, I'm so glad to have the main thing sorted. And of course there is rejoicing in heaven and in earth when you get saved, no doubt about it. And you think to yourself, I'm so glad to have the main thing sorted. And, you know, I don't I don't seem to have these get any of these gifts that they talk about. I don't, there's, I just, I see people stand on the platform. I see that person witnessing to people when they come in, and that's great. That's not me. I'm just going to sit back and let them do what they do best. This is fine. Or maybe you've been on the road longer. Maybe you've been on the road 30, 40, 50 years, and you're kind of at the other, you're at the other side of it. You're thinking, you know I'm not perfect. I know myself, but I'm as perfect as I'm going to be this side of heaven. You know, I don't have the energy that I used to have. I've tried time and again to confront things in my life that I know could be better, that are holding me back, and I can't get through them. And besides, the next generation need to be stepping up and taking up the slack. Here is fine. But like I said, my question tonight for all of you is, how far do you want to go for God? What's stopping you from going further? What do you need from, what do you need God to help you with? What do you need from God to be able to be better than you were yesterday? What does hard look like to you? What is it that you and God couldn't achieve together? So tonight I want to think about three characters. I've taken three characters to kind of demonstrate that God continues to change lives long beyond salvation, and that we need to continue to change long beyond salvation. So we're going to think about three characters this evening, briefly. We're going to think firstly about King Josiah. We'll think about King Josiah. Then we'll think about Peter. And lastly, we'll think about our man, Job. So firstly, King Josiah. So it says that King Josiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. King Josiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And it says he turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. King Josiah had quite the start, quite the CV. It says at 16, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And then at 20, he began to cleanse Jerusalem of idols. And then at 26, he ordered the rebuilding of the temple. So King Josiah, by the time he was 26, had already done a lot. He'd already been busy, very busy for God. But it was at the grand old age of 26. So if you haven't picked up already, Josiah is the person I'm using as young. 26 is young. It was at the grand old age of 26 that King Josiah discovered the law, the Pentateuch possibly, but the law. And there were some changes to be made as a result. So we'll think about King Josiah. Then we'll think about Peter. So Peter was a bit older than King Josiah. Peter and Job, you'll have to allow me a little bit of license. We're not exactly sure what age Peter and Job were. It wasn't so well documented, but we're going with Job for our middle-aged person. Peter for our middle-aged person. So, but no doubt Peter was a bit older than King Josiah, I would think, when he realized that he needed to make a change, or that it came to his attention that he needed to make a change is probably a better way to describe it. Peter was a disciple of the Lord, and we know of the love that Peter had for the Lord. It was well documented. And yet Peter still, after the Lord had left, you know, the many stumbles and trips that Peter made during the time when the Lord was here, you would think surely Peter had no more improvements left to make after the Lord left. But of course that wasn't the case, was it? And we're going to think about how Peter lost sight of what was lost and what was gained at the cross by way of his dining habits. And we will read about that in Galatians. And then after that, we'll look into one of Peter's epistles just to make sure that we're confident that indeed Peter changed his tune. And then lastly, we'll think about Job. We'll think about Job. So just in case you're thinking, Jack, this doesn't apply to me, I am not in my 20s. I'm not in my 30s or maybe 40s, but I doubt it, more 30s. This doesn't apply to me. We have Job, who, again, we aren't exactly sure, but he was older. We'll say 70s, but we don't really know for sure. But an older man. And maybe you're thinking, Jack, this doesn't apply to me. You know, there's been many changes in my life, and now I'm old, I'm gray, and I don't have the energy to keep confronting these things day after day. And I love the story of Job, because we'll read it just to refresh our memories in a minute, but the reason why I love Job for this analogy was that of what God said about Job in chapter 1. It says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And reading this, much even more than Peter, you would think, surely a man who God could speak of like this had nothing left to learn. But of course, we're going to see a little later on that wasn't the case. So we'll read a bit more. We'll go to 2 Chronicles this time, and we'll read a bit about King Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. And starting at verse 1. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. And for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces, and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed upon them. And he burned the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, and Messiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joaz the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and all the remnant of Jerusalem and of all Judah and Benjamin. And they returned to Jerusalem, and they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. And then we will move down, please, to verse 14. And when they brought up out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, saying, "All that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen." Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And then down to verse 23. And
She, that is the prophetess Huldah, and she answered them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, and even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon his place and shall not be quenched. As for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast said, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. And we'll just, verse 31, "And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his sword and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book." So, as we have seen, here is King Josiah, a young man who had sought God out in his youth. At the tender age, what did I say? At the tender age of 16. And yet, long after he had turned to God, long enough after this point, after he had turned to God, 10 years later, he would make an important discovery that would require him to change course. He discovered the scriptures. He discovered the law. So what can we learn from this scenario? What can we learn from King Josiah? So I want to think briefly about three things. I want to think about his reaction. Then I want to think about his research. And finally, I want to think about his resolve. So Josiah's reaction to reading the law, or having the law read to him, it says, and we read in verse 19, "And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes." You know, we live in a victim society today, don't we? I was speaking with someone at work about, you know, we were talking about the dearth of leaders, how hard it is to find good, strong leaders. And I was saying that the reason for that, in my mind, is because there's just a real desire to shirk responsibility. Nobody wants to take responsibility. Nobody wants to take things on and digest them and work them out. People just want to quickly deflect them, you know, suit of armor, just let it bounce off and move on. There's always an underlying explanation why something happened, or it can be reasoned away, or we find a way to deflect, and I'm as guilty as the next of doing it. But not to Josiah. Josiah didn't stand back and say, "Well, I mean, this is a damning reflection on the people of Judah. They need to do better." No, King Josiah implicated himself. He tore his clothes. He took it on. For those of you, I'm sure you all know this, but when you see someone tearing their clothes in the Old Testament, it signified mourning. That's what people did when they were mourning. It showed real pain, real inner pain, and that was the demonstration. So this showed King Josiah's the realization of the magnitude of what had gone on here and how it affected King Josiah. This realization, you know, I ask myself this evening, what's my reaction when we discover that a change needs to be made. When it comes to our attention that, you know, there's something ugly in our lives, there's something that needs to be changed, do we reason it away? Do we pin it on the actions of others, as the person I was speaking about earlier did? You know, it's, no, you don't understand, these people really get under my nerves, or, you know, I was right and so my actions were justified. What's our reaction when we discover that a change needs to be made? Well, what does Josiah do? Josiah does research, as I've indicated already. It says in verse 21, go inquire of the Lord for me. You know, the older I get, the more I appreciate my need of God. The older I get, the more I appreciate my need of God. My own foolishness, His wisdom. And that's why I opened with Job 38. I was pondering what scriptures to use to open up. I wanted to read something right at the beginning before I started, but I wasn't sure where to start, because Job's my last section. But where else to start but God's awesomeness? Where else to start but the amazingness of God? And so my inadequacies are becoming more and more evident in my life to me, day by day. You know, when I was at Bicester, getting back to research, when I was at Bicester, I was talking about how reading your Bible can very easily become just that, just reading, just a tick box exercise. Read your Bible. Tick, done. I was talking about, you know, the priests going in and out of the holy place, and I was talking about how reading my Bible for me is not just reading; it's communion. It's communion with God. That is, to put it irreverently, but that is research. That is consulting with God for the day ahead. You know, I believe that God's ask of us actually practically is very simple. You know, we try to reason with things and we try to tackle the big questions, and I get very overwhelmed. But when it comes down to it, and when I collect myself again and I sit down, my core belief is that God just wants us to do the next thing. And if we're not sure, stop and ask Him. Stop and do our research. It's all here. He's given us a full book. It's all here. And we have ready access to Him through prayer. So that was Josiah's research. What about Josiah's resolve? Well, we read in verse 31, Josiah's resolve. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, see if I can, you don't have to turn to it, but Ecclesiastes chapter 5 would remind us the importance of making promises. It says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. And that's reflected in the parable that the Lord talks about, isn't it, in Matthew 21, when He says, you know, he tells the story of the two sons, and the one son says, I will go, and does not. And the other son says, I will not go, and goes. And the Lord asks, well, which did the will of his father? And of course, it's the one who actually went and did it. But I would not let that deter you from making commitments to God, only that we take them seriously, as Josiah did. I cut off the rest. I didn't want to read anymore, but I'll read the last verse now. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So King Josiah is a great example of a young person who needed to make a change. He went away, he took it in, he went away, he did his research, and then he resolved to do it. And indeed, the Bible records that he stuck to his resolve. So then we think about Peter. What about Peter? And we'll get Paul's account of what happened in Galatians. So we'll turn to Galatians and read Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read Paul's account of what happened. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And I think we'll leave it there, because I think I might confuse you if I continue to read further about what my point actually is. So what was Peter up to here? So Peter was happy to eat with the Gentiles until the Christians from Jerusalem came, and then he would separate himself and eat with them away from the Gentiles. And this was a peculiar situation going on, because in Acts 10, it is Peter himself who says, Acts 10 and 34 says, Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of person, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So this was a very peculiar thing that was going on, and there was no implicit doctrinal issue, because evidently, as I just read in Acts, Peter appreciated that truth. So digging into a bit further, then we'll think about three things again, this time with Peter. We'll think about the deed itself, and then we'll think about the damage it did, and then we'll think about the dent that it made in Peter's life. So like I said, there is no doctrinal issue here. Peter had nothing new to learn in the sense of the truth in this particular scenario. Of course, we have other examples, you know, eating meat and things. But here in particular, there didn't seem to be any doctrinal issue, because Peter makes that announcement in Acts. So it appears to be more of a personal regression here, a backsliding into perhaps pride or purely fear of reputational damage. We've read the words, fearing them which were of the circumcision. But I just wanted to pick on pride in particular. I wanted to pick on pride in particular because that was a particular issue, a struggle that the Jews had and that we have today. You know, pride is a wicked master, and it's probably a vice I struggle with every day. And I know I can be quite I like to push forward constantly, and it's nice to continue to progress and to achieve things, but now and then it just takes a good prod. It's always good to have a good prod in the back and be reminded. As I was thinking in the beginning in prayer, and I thought about a few weeks ago, if and
Simon said it beautifully this morning. If there is anything good in us at all, it's purely a reflection of God's goodness. And that's it. There is nothing good in me at all. It is purely a reflection of God's goodness. And so we have nothing at all to be proud about in and of ourselves. And right through the centuries, of course, you'll know from the Old Testament records, this was a struggle that the Jews had. They just couldn't get it into their heads that everything that they had, the land that they conquered and the things that they were given, were purely a reflection of God's grace, and they weren't a reward, as they saw it as a reward, but it wasn't a reward at all. It was God's grace. But here was a man, Peter, and Peter loved the Lord, like I said. He'd been with him in the flesh, and yet there was work to do in Peter's life with this issue recorded. What about the damage that this misstep did? It says that the other Jews dissembled likewise, and that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. I was thinking about how we need to be careful. This is one of the important points of my message this evening, and the reason why we need to continually be challenging ourselves to make changes where changes are needed, because of the consequences of our actions. You know, our actions have effects on those around us. We need to be careful of the things that we say. We need to be careful of our conduct. And we underestimate the effect these have on others. You don't maybe know this evening, but someone next to you may be on the precipice of committing some kind of sin or making some kind of misstep. They're just on the precipice, and all it would take is the tiniest little bit of validation for them to make the next step into disaster. Maybe they see your temper slip a bit and they think, well, actually it's fine. Or maybe you're proud of something and they think, well, I'm even better than that. Well, if they can be proud of that, then I should be proud of this. And of course, there are many examples to my shame in my own life that I could use to illustrate, but I won't venture there. And instead, I thought of the golden calf in Exodus 32. There was idolatry in the hearts of the children of Israel, and Aaron just opened the floodgates, and in came the golden calf. You know, I have no doubt in my mind that Peter will be eternally grateful for Paul's withstanding him. The damage that could have been done would have been unimaginable, given the esteem that Peter was held in. But Paul withstood him, and Peter made the change. So what about the dent then? We've talked about the deed and the damage, but what about the dent that it made in Peter's life? You know, I would like to say at this point, I'm not here to denigrate God's people by any stretch of the imagination today, or to highlight their faults. If anything, the opposite. If even these people of whom the Word of God speaks so highly had changes to make, then surely we do as well. You know, the important thing today is that we that's why I like the word dent. Let these things make a dent in you. Let them make an impression upon you. But just like I said, just to confirm that Peter's views indeed were changed for the good, I wanted to read a bit of his first epistle. His first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 18. You can turn to it if you want, or not. But I was just reading verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not corrupted with corrupt... For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And so you see there the admission that indeed all these
separations and all this that went before, it was all in vain. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You know, I'm sure, and it's like this when you're preparing for a meeting too. You look back at things you've done and things you've said, and they're not just as far back as you'd like them to be. And you cringe, and even the odd tear, as you realize your own foolishness. And I reckon as Peter casts his mind back, writing those words, he cringed a bit, but it didn't stop him doing what God had told him to do, which was write those epistles. And we're very glad for that. He took the mistake, he took the rebuke, he let it make a dent in him, and he used the experience and he taught others. So lastly, Job. Gonna think about Job. So we'll turn back to the book of Job once again. Sorry. And we'll read, we'll start in chapter 1. This will be a bit, just a few sections. I know the majority of you know the story very well, so we'll not read too much. Chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and says, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the field. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then you'll know about the awful things that happen to Job's family, to his livelihood. So we'll turn over to Job 13. So all this awful stuff has happened. All these awful things have happened to Job. He's lost his livestock, he's lost his farm, he's lost his family. And it says in chapter 13, Job says, "Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." And then over to chapter 40. So in between is the chapter we read where God speaks to Job in 38. And he reminds Job of just how little Job understands. And chapter 40, it says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then just chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job. When I was at school, there was a girl in my year, and one day someone said to me, you know, that girl there, she's the prettiest girl in our year. And do you know why? Because she doesn't know it. She doesn't know it. And I would venture that there was something of that. Now, it says Job did not sin, right? So it wasn't pride. But I venture that Job lost sight of himself in the eyes of God a little bit. Here was a man who God spoke of as in ways that we could only dream. We could only dream of being spoke of the way that God spoke of Job. There is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Not in man's eyes, this is in God's eyes. And yet, a man like Job in all this still had more to learn. You know, Job couldn't understand why God would afflict him the way that he did. And to be honest, even with the full canon of Scripture, we can't really either. As our brother John often reminds us, there are spiritual battles going on that we will never understand. But Job would come to appreciate that he had no case before God, who shut up the seas with doors, who tells the waves, you can come to here and no further. You know, it's a common saying, life is unfair. Life is unfair. And indeed, you read through Job and you see, you could say that life is unfair. But you know, I wanted to, and this was before Simon spoke this afternoon, I want to flip that on its head and say, indeed, life is unfair. But we can say with the psalmist, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? How glad are we today that life in man's eyes is unfair. As Simon beautifully quoted John MacArthur earlier, we are so thankful today that we are not under justice, but under grace. So we are glad indeed that life is unfair. But what about back to our topic, back to the change? So we'll think about Job again in three points, and then we're coming to a close, don't worry. So first of all, we're going to think about Job's sin. Then we're going to think about Job's stance. And then we'll think about Job's submission. So before anybody pulls me off the platform, Job's sin, there wasn't one. Job didn't sin. It says in chapter 1, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And that's actually my point. That is actually my point. His friends theorize at length. Surely, Job, you must have done something. But the Bible clearly states that in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And I was thinking about the fact, you know, that we might be tempted sometimes to point towards a sinless life. That's when we think of sanctification. That's what we think we're aiming. How we grade our life is how sinless we have become, and I speak carefully because this could be taken out of context, but not only is the idea of a sinless life futile in our current state, but I also don't believe it's what God wants for us. What God wants for us is to be not aiming at a sinless life, but to be aiming at a deeper appreciation of himself, a deeper appreciation of himself. And I was thinking about the fact that it's possible that Job, you know, if you read in chapter 1 and verse 5, and it was so when the days of their, that is his sons and daughters, their feasting was gone, or his sons at least, were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job, it may be, had become so consumed with God's judgment, he'd stopped thinking about God's character altogether. He stopped appreciating who God was in light of the concern he had for his son's judgment. So that was Job. Job hadn't sinned, and yet there was growth needed. There was growth needed and appreciation of God. What about Job's stance then? What about Job's stance? Job can't understand what's going on. And like I said, you know, I'm sure someone after will be straightening something out that I have said. But Job says, if I could just talk to God, if the heavens would open and I could just talk to God, we'd get this thing ironed out. And Job, in all his troubles, seems to theorize that God is going to explain to Job why the situation had transpired the way it had. And not just that, but God was going to justify his actions to Job in a way that Job would then say, okay, yes, that meets human logic. Fair enough. I understand why those things happened the way they did. And of course, that's not the way the book of Job goes, is it? That's not what happens. You know, we started this meeting with this infinitely humbling discourse of the wonder of God, of the awesomeness of the power of God, and what we are in light of that. And of course, what does that bring then? That brings Job's submission. Job's eyes are now open in a way that they have never been before. He appreciates God in a way that he never has done, and he sees himself in a way that he never has done. He says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I lay mine hand upon my mouth. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought be withholden from thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, one time someone said to me, you know, someone had prayed somewhere, and someone said to me after, they said, you know, I really love how that person prays. It's very casual and very, like, there's a warmness about it, and they really seem to have a really close relationship with God. And this kind of pricked me in my heart, right? You know, going to a gospel hall, our prayers are, you know, we use formal language, and, you know, most of us, not everyone, but you know, that's the way I speak to God. And I came away pricked by that comment that person had made. And I came away feeling guilty anyway. And I appreciate that some people do have a relationship, or most Christians have a relationship with God, I'm sure, that I can only aspire to, and an understanding of his character that I will never have. But in earthly relationships, we correlate closeness with casualness. The closer you are with someone, the more relaxed, the more casual you are around them. And, you know, that's not actually my experience with God. That's what I'm trying to say. That is not my experience with God. The more I've got to know him, the more I've come to appreciate his greatness and my inadequacy. And like I said, I'm not discounting some people's, the way they speak to God or anything like that, only to say that I am eternally grateful for a God whose capabilities go way further than a human being, than a human being's capabilities. I'm so grateful for a God that I speak carefully, I cannot relate to in that sense. I'm so grateful for a God who can do things that I will never understand or appreciate. And so I think that's what was happening here with Job. You know, it was just that next level of appreciation of a God who is far beyond our imagination, far beyond our appreciation, and how grateful I am for that, because only a God like that could send his son for us. So, as I close, I'm really sorry for going over. As I close then, what did we learn from King Josiah? What did we learn from King Josiah? When you're confronted with something that you didn't know before, take it to heart, take it to God, and ask for his counsel. When the answer comes back, resolve to do something about it. What about Peter? What about Peter? We're susceptible to backsliding in all aspects of our Christian walk, and unfortunately, probably more often than not, it's sins that we've encountered before that have come back to bite us again, so we need to be aware of that. What about Job? What about Job? You may be in your latter days. You may be, as the term goes, as you see it, not as God sees it, but as you see it over the hill. And yet as God sees it, you're still a youngster in light of eternity. And so determined to increase, continue to increase your appreciation of God. Here was a man later in life, grown up children, and yet he still had more to learn. You know, we find it easy to say that God changes lives. And like I said, when it comes to salvation, there's no doubt there, and there's no we have a strong appreciation of that. But God continues to transform our lives, and he knows that the Jack Finley of last week is not enough for the Jack Finley of next week, but we leave it with him and we believe in him. If only we'd exercise our faith in his ability to continue to change us. Thank you.